What great words in that song. Thank you for singing that. Don't you love the Lord's Day? I love Sundays. I love the Lord's Day. And Lynn and I are privileged to be in different churches just about every Sunday of our lives. And as we travel about the country, we are going about. And so I'm with the Lord's people, many of which I don't know, but then I'm greatly privileged to be able to come to a church like Berean, in which we have friends all over the room. And we have folks in this room that we've known for years. And your pastor has clearly indicated our time together 30 years ago. He said he was five. I think I was two. And I think that where have the years gone? It is incredible how fast the years have gone. My sweet wife and companion of life is right down here to my left on row three, and she and I are just beyond my vocabulary appreciative for your church, and it's just an absolute joy to be back here with you. It really is, and I love the Lord's Day. I love our voices singing together and the choir special and the orchestra back here, and then this wonderful duet with the violins, and then this wonderful solo. Everything's been such a huge blessing. And we're just getting started. With the men and I, the men that were on the retreat, we had an incredible time. We just had a blessed time. And I'm just so thankful that I had that opportunity before this meeting. So that as we come into it, I've already kind of reconnected or made some new connections with several men here at Berean Baptist, and we just had a delightful time. Now, wives, take it easy on them if they are a little extra tired. They had to get by with very little sleep. You say, well, that was their fault. Yeah, I know. And then their arms may be extremely weary from throwing dodgeballs, you know, and trying to act like sixth graders out there. And had a great time. They had a wonderful time. And I enjoyed watching them. I didn't throw one dodgeball, but I enjoyed watching. And we had a tremendous time. We just really did. It was great. Have you ever had a bill, a debt that you would look at and you say, I don't think I'm ever going to get this bill taken care of. It just seems like I'm constantly having to make payments on this bill, and I'm in debt, and it's killing me. Well, I will say to you that I feel an extreme indebtedness to a church like yours and friends in this room who prayed for me and my wife a handful of years ago. It's been just over 3 years now. We've started our fourth year after the word cancer came into our home, and I heard it for the first time with reference to me. And God, by His plan, allowed me to get through it. And I heard my doctor say to me a year after the fact of fighting it, he said, okay, he said, you're in remission. And I thought that was great news. He never smiled when he said it. He said, well, you're in remission. And he went on, and I got to thinking, well, isn't he as happy? I mean, isn't that good? You know, and I got to thinking, well, he's thinking about his wallet, I guess. I'm not real sure, but the nurse looked at us, and she smiled, and she said, congratulations. It was a great word to hear. And the debt that I feel and I owe to folks like you who prayed for us, I will never repay. And the folks and friends who heard that had happened to us in our home began to pray for us and helped us in such a great way and encouraged us in so many ways. I don't want to get off on all that, but I want you to know it was songs like we just heard sung, Don't You Fear, that it was truths like that that carried me through, and passages that carried me through, and the prayers of God's people that carried us through. And Lynn and I went through it together with the strength and support of folks like you. Well, I'm thankful for you. I really am. I'm so grateful for your pastor. He and I have been buddies for a long time. And I tried to tell him a long time ago he'd be a pastor, and so I knew he'd get here. And so the point is, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with him. I just wish he'd be a little more positive, don't you? He's just always down in the dumps and always a bit discouraged. He is Mr. He's Tigger. I mean, he is just Mr. Excitement. If you haven't, you don't know who Tigger is, you don't have a kid anymore or grandkids. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew this morning and get the chapter 4 opened up in front of you. Matthew chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me plead with you to plan to be back tonight, 5:30, for the service. It'll be a special time. You're going to have something a little extra special at the beginning. I don't have anything to do with it, but I mean, there's something that's going to happen tonight at the start of the service. You want to be here, 5:30, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Now, don't get overwhelmed with the thought of, oh, brother, three extra nights out. Man, a living. We've been so busy lately. Well, what part of the year are you not busy? I mean, truthfully, there's never, ever, ever a time when we're not overwhelmed with busy activity. You know that's true, and many things that are happening. Just put it in your plans and take it one service at a time. This is the way I always put it. Just think about it as one service at a time. You think, I'm going to be here tonight. Don't worry about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday right now. Tonight is the most important service of all. You say, why? Because it's tonight. It's tonight's service. Just plan to be back tonight. And when you come back tonight, I'll show and remind you how important Monday night is, all right? Just one service at a time. You say, preacher, I've got a job and I have to work late at night, and so I won't be able to come. You can get another job. Just quit. And okay, maybe that won't be a workable thing for you. You keep your job, but pray for us and think about us. You say, we've got some other plans this week. If you can, reschedule those plans and plan to be here. We're conscious of the time, and we'll be aware of what time it is every night. We want to be able to get you out at a decent hour and decent time. You say, well, you know, the kids, they've got school. If you ask them, they'll tell you. School's overrated. So don't let that be a problem. For homeschool moms, that was a joke, all right? I know it is not overrated. I really realize that. Well, enough of that. I look forward to seeing you back tonight at 5:30, okay? And if we've met before, come up and remind me of times in which we've seen each other before. And if not, let's get a chance to meet each other. Now, we're going to start in Matthew 4, but we're going to go through a couple of chapters. And then we're going to park in Matthew chapter 10 here in just a little bit. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, we have a season of time in which Jesus is in Capernaum, the city that became his adopted home. He was from Nazareth, but he came over to Capernaum, and that became his launching point in the area of Galilee. And Jesus knew these people. He knew a lot of them. They had become associated from one conversation to another. And here in chapter 4, I want you to notice something with me in verse 18. It simply says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You know, in many a church, especially like during a missions emphasis, missions conference, or a soul-winning emphasis, many a time this verse, rightly so, has been proclaimed, it's been taught, it's been preached on. Follow me, and I, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Great verse, great truth, but don't miss the first two words of what he said. Follow me. Then it says there in verse 20, and they straightway, immediately, left their nets and followed him. Keep reading. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, we're in the book of Matthew, obviously. Matthew is going to speak in the third person. I want you to go to chapter 9. He's going to give a little vignette testimony of what happened in his own personal life. In chapter 9 and in verse 9, it says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Folks, it's no small matter that it says that he was sitting at the receipt of custom. This was the high-ranking position of the tax collector, who had the highest position, and they were people who these leaders, these tax collectors, had cheated people out of money, and he was at a great place in Capernaum. You were at a crossroads. You had roads that went east and west and north and south, and then you had fishermen coming off the Sea of Galilee. You could tax them as depending upon the weight of their fish, and you could tax everybody on these highways. If you sat in the seat of the receipt of custom where Matthew sat, you were making a lot of cash, and you were quite wealthy. This man was doing quite well. He had assistants, he had associates, and then along came Jesus, and he looks at Matthew, probably had talked with him before, and he simply said to him at this time, "Get out of that seat and follow me." Now, I'm using my sanctified imagination here, but I can picture that when Matthew stood up, everybody there knew that Matthew was leaving his job. Because that was in the meaning of Jesus' words, "Follow me." And these other assistants probably begin to look at each other, and they begin to fight and claw eyeballs out, trying to fight to get that chair that Matthew just left behind, because they wanted to make the money that he made. You see, it was a big deal when Jesus said, "Follow me." Oh, we've sung the songs through the years about following the Lord. You've heard Sunday school messages when you were a little munchkin of a kid in children's church, probably, about the disciples as you saw, I hate to date myself, you saw their pictures thrown up on a flannel graph board. You know, do you know what a flannel graph board is? I love PowerPoint stuff and the computer-generated world. But I grew up in the day of flannel graph board. Anyway, you saw disciples thrown up there on the flannel graph board, and we just sing, we sing the songs about "I am his disciple, I am one, or you," and all that. I'm going to tell you something. It was a serious matter when Jesus said, "Follow me." And now in chapter 10, if you'll notice verse 1, it simply says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples." And now here in chapter 10, something's going to take place. Jesus is going to start laying out what's involved with this matter of being his follower, being his disciple. Now, what does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be a follower. It means more than that. It means to be a student, a pupil, a learner. If you and I could travel back into time, and we could travel back to the days in which Jesus was walking on this earth, if we could travel into this stage of time, you would find that it was not just Jesus who had disciples. There were teachers, rabbis, religious leaders all over the area that had their groups, their followings. And they would sit underneath maybe a pavilion of some sort, or they would go sit out by the Sea of Galilee or other various spots, and the teacher would take his position, maybe sitting up on a ridge or sitting up on a rock of some sort, and his class, his group would sit around him. They'd sit at his feet, and they would sit there, and he would teach them. And the truth is, Jesus taught like nobody else taught. And that's why when they began to hear what Jesus was saying, there were several of these people who said, "I don't want to follow this dry as dust teacher anymore." Who, by the way, those guys would squeeze things out of the Old Testament that were not there. They would add things to the Bible. And so they said, "But you know, this guy Jesus, nobody ever spoke like him." And so his crowd began to gather. Some of them became believers. Some just hung out because they enjoyed the benefits of being around Jesus. And the truth is, Jesus had a great following, and sometimes he'd have to weed them out and tell them he'd give some demand on them to make some people realize, "I don't want to follow him anymore," and they left him. But Jesus had chosen these 12 disciples to be his main students, his learners, his pupils. his followers. And then we go to verse 24 here in chapter 10. If you'll notice this, Jesus is beginning to say something and teach something that he teaches throughout the Gospels. This is not the only time he spoke like this. But Jesus is beginning to put out what it means. He's beginning to explain, what does it mean to be a follower of me? It says in verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor is the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Stop right there. Lynn and I live in the state of Texas. I always have a check in my spirit when I say that because we're hardly ever home. But that's where our mail goes, and then it gets sometimes shipped out to us and that sort of thing. That's our home now. We've lived all over the country in various spots. I grew up in Texas. Now, don't get mad. Please come back tonight if you don't like Texans, all right? Have you ever been around a Texan? They usually tell you, you know, I'm from Texas. Sorry that you're not. You know, I mean, you've met some of those yahoos that talk like that. And if you know a good Texas joke, I've heard it. And so, the truth is, you know what I'm saying. There's a uniqueness to growing up in Texas. When you grow up in Texas, there are things that kind of get crammed down your throat, like always be grateful that you're from Texas. Let it be known. I mean, it's just kind of a part of it. And you grow up watching the old westerns, the old black and white things, you know, and where the good guy always wins, bad guy always loses, and you can always spot the difference between the good guy and the bad guy and so forth. Anyway, and I'll tell you something else that's a big deal in Texas, and that's football. I mean, when you're born in Texas, they hand you a football. I mean, it's just a big deal. It really is. You grow up, you just expected to play. I mean, you're just a part of it. It's just a part of the world. And I can remember one particular time. We had coaches that demanded of us more than what we could give. Now, and I know it gets blistering hot here in Atlanta. It gets very hot in the Dallas area as well. And we'd be out there in mid-August or late August, all padded up and helmets on and all that equipment that weighed more than what I weighed usually, and we'd put all that equipment on. I mean, it'd be so hot, folks, the heat waves off the ground at the far end of the football field, you couldn't even see the goalposts at the other end of the field. It was so hot. And the coach would say, give me all you got, fellas. Give me 110%. Okay. You know, just basic math sense lets you know that a human body can't do more than 110%, but I got his point. He was saying, give me more than what you're giving me. Give it all you got. And we're all running around with all this equipment on and saying, let me hit somebody. That doesn't even make sense. You know, I mean, really, you're just sweating bullets and everything and out there pounding away and so forth. And we were, it was demanded of us to give it all that we had. And I don't know that the coach has ever said, be all in, but that's what he was calling for. Give me all you got. They made rousing statements. You've heard this before. They made statements like this. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Boy, that's inspirational, isn't it? That just makes you want to go rip somebody's head off, you know, in Christian love. You just want to tackle hard, you know. Give me all you got. Be all in. I saw one of our guys. He was so pumped up and he was so fired up. He was on the sideline. The coach was sending him in out there on the field. This is the only time I've ever seen this. Our school colors were black and gold. And so our uniforms were solid black and with some gold striping and so forth, and playing against a team that was black and white. But their uniform was completely white. It's pretty easy to know what team you play for that night. But this kid, he was just so pumped up, and the coach got him fired up to go out into the field. He took off running, and he took off running to go to jump in on the next play. And the other team is, they're on offense, we're on defense. They're over there calling a play. They're in the huddle, and we're on defense over there getting ready. And this guy, he's just so fired up because the coach has got him fired up. He takes off running, and he runs all the way to the wrong huddle. He runs to the other team's huddle. I mean, and he makes it all the way, and he bends over. And I guess as he was looking at everybody, he was thinking, I don't know these guys, you know? Who are these guys? And all of a sudden he goes, oh! And he jumps out and he runs to the other huddle. And of course, the refs are pulling their flags because you just don't go to the other team's huddle. How do you explain to a ref, sir, he may have heard what they're going to do. It didn't make any difference. He's on another planet somewhere. It doesn't make any difference. It'll be all right, you know. He was all in. He was giving it all he had. You know what it means to be all in. For further reference, just go watch news and hear about terrorists who strap on some kind of a suicide vest and walk into some kind of a bus station or some place of commerce and allow their bodies to be vaporized and blown up so that they can kill their so-called enemies. They're all in. People are all in with their business. They give it all they got. They work 15, 16, 18 hours a day. I mean, it's just all about them. You got fans who are all in for their favorite ball team. We're in the middle of March Madness. And people paint their faces the colors of their favorite teams. Why? Because they're all in, man. Some of you have got a garden, maybe. And I mean, you treat that garden like a little baby. I mean, you're pulling all the weeds out and you're careful with it. And good for you. You're all in. Some of you men have a truck, a vehicle that you're all, I mean, you're delicately wiping everything, every smudge off of it and careful with it. Because you're all in with it, man. Saturday was your day to go garage sale shopping or yard sale. You're all in. Somebody else's trash will become your treasure. I mean, you're all in. What you know what it means to be all in. So when Jesus came along and he said, follow me. Friends, I got news for you. Jesus was not saying, have you got an afternoon free? Have you got some time to run down to the diner? Can I have a weekend with you? And can we talk about some of these things I'd like to share with you? Just a few things, and then you can go on back and do what you'd like to do. Look, every one of these men that he called, he was saying to them, I want you to be all in. Jesus put no small print in the contract when it came to being his follower. And I don't want you to get mad at me. But I'm going to tell you something. In my travels from one edge of the country to the other, from up and down, I meet a lot of people who are church members. I meet a lot of folks who are church attenders. I meet a lot of good people. But I'm afraid far too infrequently, I don't meet many disciples. You say, well, why not? Because we tend to live differently than what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus is calling us to be his disciple today as well, to be all in. And the few verses that I read to you here just a moment ago gives us just a brief snippet of some of the demands, some of the marks, some of the qualities, the characteristics of what it means to be a disciple. You know this. We've been called to go make disciples. I know the church's history here, and I had enough conversations again this past weekend to know that to make disciples is very important. It always has been to the heartbeat of Berean Baptist Church. But what does it mean to be a disciple? If you don't remember anything else, just remember the words, all in. All in as a follower of Jesus, but we're going to break it down in its parts like Jesus did. And I'm just the delivery boy. I'm just the messenger to say, here's what Jesus said. And it's a good checkup for me and for you. My point to us this morning is it's good for us to reevaluate, am I really a disciple or not? Now, before we go further into the description of a disciple, can I say this? This is very important. To anyone in this building, and if anyone will listen later on or if they're watching online, before you can be all in, you've got to first of all be in. The Bible speaks about being in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Listen to the Bible. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. You'll read this in 1 John 5. God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son has eternal life. But he that hath not the Son of God, he's outside of Christ, hath not the Son of God. He hath not eternal life. Romans 8 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ. Now, listen carefully. In the first books of the New Testament, every time someone was a true believer of Jesus Christ, you know what they were called? They were called disciples. We are called disciples. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if there's been a time when you recognize I'm outside of Christ, I have no relationship with God, I have no guarantee of an eternity with God, I'm outside of Him. But Jesus paid what I could not pay to bring me into a relationship with God. God so loved me that He actually gave His Son for me to have eternal life and forgiveness of my sin. He conquered death when He rose from the dead. I want Jesus in my life. If that's happened for you and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you're His disciple. You are His disciple. Matthew spoke about it. The believers were called disciples. But you have to make a decision to live a disciple's life. You are a disciple. But the question is, are we living like a disciple? You say, well, come on, Morris, I'm sitting here at church on Sunday morning. Yeah, I know. Let me let Jesus describe for us what we need to hear. But may I say before I go on, if you've never stepped into a relationship with God by accepting Christ as your Savior, man, am I glad you're here today. I really am. We're thrilled that you've come. And if the light is going off in your heart and in your mind right now, and you're recognizing, I really don't know. I'm just not real sure that I'm on my way to heaven. Man, let us talk to you about that today before you leave. I mean this. You're among friends. There are people in this room that would do everything they could to help you step into that relationship with Jesus Christ. We'd be glad to help you. But now notice in verse 24 what Jesus says about a disciple. He says the disciple is not above his master. Now the word master there means master teacher. So again, see, you've got a master teacher who's got his class sitting around him at his feet, below or around him, and they're learning from him as he's teaching. The disciple is not above his master teacher. That's what Jesus is saying. Nor is the servant, that is the bond slave, is not above his Lord, the one who he works for. So what do we see here? Well, the first thing I want you to notice here as a disciple is he is submissive. Jesus is saying a disciple is someone who is, number one, submissive to his master teacher. He's not above him. But now I need to add something to it. He is submissively teachable. You see, Jesus was saying at the ground floor level, he was saying, if you're going to be my true follower, you're going to be my true disciple, he says, when I speak, you need to hang on to what I'm saying. You need to be teachable, submissively so. Look, every teacher in this room who's ever taught a class, who's ever taught, whether it be a Sunday school or a church class or a regular school class in a classroom setting of any sort, any of you men who've taught a class at the place where you work and you're teaching others, you can pick up on those people who are teachable. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, I had classes in which I soaked up what they were saying. I couldn't get enough of it. And when the bell rang in the distance, it was like, yeah, I don't want to leave. I'm loving this class. Well, I mean, let's be honest. I mean, there's a lot of classes you're sitting there going, yeah, how long is this class? You know, I mean, the guy's been teaching for about 4 hours, hadn't he? You look at your watch and go, oh, 7 minutes. Oh, brother, how long is this going to take? And you know when that bell's going to ring when you're in school. You know, you're ready to get out of there. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my follower, you're going to be teachable, submissively so. You're going to be submissively teachable. Can I put it on the bottom shelf? What does that mean? It means this. You're sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and you're leaning in. And you're gleaning and hanging on to everything he's saying. You're grasping what he's communicating. Why else did Jesus sometimes say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear? How come he taught on parables, he would say, I'm speaking in parables so that those of you who are my true disciples will hear what I'm saying. He's saying, I want you to listen on purpose, for the purpose of grasping. There's the submission of the mind. The idea there is a student follower is one who's listening to his master teacher because his mind is being affected. Look, you submit your mind and allow it to be teachable. You're hungering for more. It's like when you read your Bible, you're not just putting in time in the scriptures. It means like when you're coming to church, you're not just checking off another moment of time in a church building. You're saying, oh God, speak to me. I want to hear what you've got for me. I'm longing to hear you. I'm hungry to hear your truth. That's what David said. He said, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. He said in Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee, for my soul thirsteth for thee in a dry and weary land. Jesus, in his masterful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay. Have you gotten to the point to where this book is so familiar to you that honestly it's been a long time since you've heard it and you said, boy, I needed that. Let me circle that verse. Let me memorize that. Lord, thank you for talking to me. I needed that. When was the last time you heard a sermon in church and you said, God, you're challenging me. I needed this. I'm longing to learn more. My friends, you'll never learn everything. I will never learn everything I need to learn about my Lord. We will spend all of eternity finding out more things that we never learned about him while we were here on this earth. Just because you can navigate your way around the scriptures doesn't mean you're not still submissively teachable. Do you find yourself longing to hear what God has to say? Or have you just kind of gotten used to it? My mom used to be so scared that I would never learn how to swim. My mom had a death grip fear of water. And she said, son, you have got to learn how to swim. I'm scared to death you're going to drown. I mean, she painted this horrible picture. I mean, it'd be a terrible way to go, to drown. You've got to learn how to swim, but don't you ever let me see you near water. And do I read a book on this? Okay. I mean, how do I do this? Her boss found out of her fear and my need of learning how to swim, and he said, Mrs. Gleiser, let me have your son Morris. He said, he taught my kids and I've taught others how to swim. I'll teach him how to swim. She said, okay. And so I went out with this man a couple of times and he taught me how to swim. As a little boy, I was learning how to swim. And I know how to swim. It helped me. He was talking to my mother later on. I overheard his statements to her. He was talking to her in his office, and he said this. He said, you know, I've taught other kids how to swim before, but he said, I've never had a kid as locked in as Morris was when I was teaching him how to swim. And he said this. He says, as I was explaining things to him, he said, I don't even think he ever blinked. He was just hanging on to everything. When I heard it, I thought, well, no kidding. It's a matter of life or death, man. I mean, my mother's got me so scared of water, I don't want to miss anything the man said, you know? I'm hanging on to everything. Do we blink when it comes to submissively learning from God's word? Do we just clock off some time in the scriptures and say, there we go? Or is there a thirsting for him? A disciple is submissively teachable. Look at verse 25. He says, it is enough for the disciple, Jesus is speaking here, it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Little explanation here. I don't know that you have to have it, but it might be helpful. When he says the words, it is enough, he is saying, this is the bottom line principle I'm trying to get across to you guys. This is what you need. Bottom line, it is enough that he be. The words he be are written in a way that means he is becoming. He is undergoing a change. We would use in the biological sense, metamorphosizing. He is going through a change. He is becoming what? As his master. He says, fellas, if you really want to be my follower, let me tell you what the goal is. The goal is that you be becoming like your master teacher, and that it becomes obvious, visible, verbal, and a vibrant part of your being, that you be becoming. It is a process of time that you are becoming as your master. Now, here we are in March, and by the way, when does Atlanta decide to have spring? You know, I mean, it was a little chilly out there this morning, but nevertheless, it felt good too. At the beginning of the year, usually at the beginning of every year, January, maybe even into February a little bit, there's a lot of commercials on TV because you just came out of the holiday season of Christmas and New Year's and everything. And there's a lot of, have you ever noticed how many advertisements have to do with exercise and diet programs? And they usually show some muscle-bound guy, really, really well-built. His shirt is just ripping across his six-pack ab, and he's up on some exercise machine, and he's smiling like this is a piece of cake, you know. And you're thinking, piece of cake? Yeah, that's what I want. And he's up there on this machine, and he's just up there smiling. And the statement is made, and you too can lose 25 pounds in just a week and a half. I don't know. If all you got to do is exercise 3 times a week, 15 minutes at a time, and you too can lose weight. And you're thinking, I need that machine. I need to lose weight. Because during the holidays, man, I ate a whole cake every day. I didn't share with anybody, along with a bowl of ice cream. I need to get that machine. And you fork out the cash. And when the machine shows up, you get up on it and you go, oh, yeah, yeah. And then after about the third time you're doing it, you go, you know, I'm not real sure about this thing. And it becomes something you hang your coat on when you walk in the door, and the wife puts her purse on the arm of the machine and dries clothes on it, you know, and it no longer gets used. You got duped. You got talked into thinking, I want to look like that guy on that commercial, man. And if this is all I got to do to look like that, I want that machine. Well, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm giving you the model. I'm giving you the example. I'm giving you the standard. You want to be like Christ. This is the standard by which you want to pursue. If you're going to be my follower, this is your goal. The truth is, so many times we as God's people, we set out to say, that's what I want, and then we get distracted and we drift away from it, like a guy leaving his exercise machine, and we get involved with other things. And the Lord, He's important, just not most important. Christ-likeness ought be seen in you, sir, when you go to work. Mom, as you're taking care of the family, your kids need to see Christ in you. Thank you for all that you do. Young people, regardless of what school you go to or in your church youth group, there ought to be a Christ-like quality to you that is ever enhanced and growing. Jesus said, if you're going to be my follower, this is your goal. You want to be not only submissively teachable, you want to be visibly transfigured into Christ-likeness. Robert Murray McShane made this statement. As he wrote a friend who was in the ministry, he said, it is not great talents that God blesses as much as great likeness to Jesus. Do people see Christ in us? You say, well, I don't know, Morris. I want that. Good. I hope your heart is resonating to what's being said here. Have you kind of gotten distracted with all the other demands on your schedule? And even just spending time with Him to allow Him to speak to you, like looking in a mirror. It's said that many couples, the longer they live together, they take on each other's looks. Tell you what, it scares Lynn to death to think that might be true. But the point is, after a while, you take on each other's mannerisms. And the more you look into the mirror of God's Word, Christ-likeness can be seen in you. Jesus said, you want to be visibly transfigured if you're going to be my follower. I don't have time to give you everything. But you'll look at verse 25 one more time. He said, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Now he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Can I just tell you what he's saying here? He's saying if they're going to be critical, if they're going to persecute, if they're going to mistreat the master of the house, which was Jesus, if they're going to call him the most horrific, horrendous name, Beelzebub, a name that would be attached to Satan. He said, if they're going to call the master by this name, you know this, he says to his followers. If you really are my follower, don't think that you're going to get off without being persecuted. Don't think it's going to be an easy trip for you. If you think that being a follower of Jesus, you just signed up for something that never has a problem, you've signed up for the wrong team. The godly will suffer persecution. And maybe this is why we have so few real disciples. We don't like that. Where people sneer at you when you're at work because they know your position. They laugh when they see you bow your head to pray over lunch. The family doesn't understand why you want to go back to church when the family's in town. And there's some verbal or actual abuse and unkindness, and who knows, friend, how far will the persecution go here in the United States? May I say to you that if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you will be, number three, painfully troubled. There's going to be some troubles that you didn't ask for, but the Lord brings it to you. And I'll just say this and move on and close. Anytime you suffer, anytime you go through the pain of persecution and the anxiety of mistreatment and the confusion of hatefulness from other people because of your position as a follower of the Lord, I'm going to tell you what it'll do for you. It'll enhance your worship of God. Your time with Him will be sweeter than ever before. I'll tell you what else, it'll make you a more forgiving person because you'll recognize, I don't know what that person's going through. And you'll be much more forgiving. You'll be patient with people. It's amazing what struggles and pain will do to a person's overall spirit. But there's one more thing. Would you look at verse 27? Jesus said in verse 27, "What I tell you in darkness." Now, what does that mean? He's saying, now look, he says, I'm going to be teaching you things along the trail, and there's going to be times when nobody else is around. It'll be dark at night. It'll be us in a private setting, in a private room, in a private house. What I tell you in those private settings, translation, what I tell you in the quietness of your heart during a church service, what I talk to you about in a Sunday school class, what I talk to you about in your daily devotional quiet time with the Lord, what I've spoken to you in those private darkness times, that, he says, speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that is what I've whispered quietly just to you in your ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. What's he talking about? Well, just for sake of time, he's saying that if you're going to be my follower, you're going to be finally, fearlessly testifying. You're going to be bold. You're going to speak up, not rude, not abusive to other people in their time, but you're not going to be ashamed to stand for your Savior. And what I've shown you as to how you ought to live, you're going to be fearless about speaking out for me. Stand on a housetop and proclaim it to others and let others know how that I have changed your life. Friends, he's talking about our witness. He's talking about our stance. He's talking about us not being ashamed. There are no undercover secret agents as disciples and followers of the Lord. There's nobody that's going to be blending in with the world and try to be just like the world who's really a genuine disciple and follower of the Lord. I'm not talking about being unkind. I'm not talking about being rude. I'm not talking about being abrasive to other people or even being odd. But there is a quality to our life that stands up and speaks up like Jesus spoke up. And you take every opportunity you can to tell others how Jesus has changed your life. Fearlessly testifying as a follower of the Lord. Paul even had to write his friend Timothy, a pastor. And he said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he said, Timothy, be not ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, the Lord's prisoner. Don't be ashamed. For God's not given us the spirit of timidity and fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Why did he say that? Because there's a proneness in every one of us to want to just sort of want to blend in and be accepted by everybody. And the Word of God, Jesus says, if you're going to be all in with me, you're going to have to be fearless and unashamed as one who speaks up for me. Do people know that you're a follower of the Lord? Now, I don't mean just around here. I mean in life, outside the four walls of your church body, which is, by the way, a wonderful place to find strength. But in this world is in desperate need of seeing somebody who's a real follower of the Lord. I was a teenager when I was attending a baseball game. I was not playing at this time. I was watching some of my buddies play baseball. And I was sitting with some other of my friends up in the stands as we were watching. Basically, there's a bunch of guys. I think there were about two, three girls off to our side that were somewhat friends. And we were sitting there and, you know, I was probably 16. And we're all hanging out and just sort of chatting and talking and cutting up and doing what teenagers often do at that time. And watching the game, I was watching my friends play. When I'm not sure who changed the subject or how the topic changed, but the topic began to change toward things that were a little bit inappropriate. And there was some language and there were some subject matter that was being discussed that I found myself being uncomfortable with hearing. And I remember is because God was doing a work in my heart at that time, I was thinking, I don't like how this is going. And I was thinking, man, there's girls nearby. I don't really remember everything that was being said, but I was just uncomfortable with it. And so much so that I didn't know what to do except to say, hey, guys, I'm going to head to the house. I really didn't want to leave. but I felt the necessity of it. So I slipped around the back part of the bleachers and jumped down on the ground, and I started walking home. 2-3 mile walk home. And I remember what I did. As I was walking home, I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, there's got to be a better way to live than this, than that. What was being discussed over there at that ball field, there's got to be a better way to talk than that. I don't want to act like that the rest of my life. I don't want to think like that. I don't want to be with people who talk like that. I said, God, there's got to be a better way to live. I don't know what it means, but I want to live differently than that. Help me. By the time I got to my house, I took my Bible, something I didn't normally do during the week. Sad, but that was the truth. And I turned to the Psalms. I've always loved the Psalms. I turned to the Psalms and I just began to read. And as I heard the heart of the psalmist, primarily David, as I would read his words and I heard his cry and I heard him desire to defeat the enemies and to live for the Lord and to be righteous in his life, as I read it, I found myself putting my hand on those verses and saying, that's what I want. That's what I want, God, right there. I want that. And I kept reading. And finally, I put my Bible down on the floor. And I got down on the floor and I put my hands on my Bible. And I said, God, I'm yours. I want this kind of life too. Whatever this David is talking about, I want that. Please. I didn't put it in these words, but here's what I was saying. I'm all in. As best I know how, I'm yours. I am all in with you. And you say, well, goody, goody for you. La-di-da. Have you always been faithful to that decision? You know better. No, I've departed countless times. So you know what I've had to do countless times? I've had to re-enlist. I've had to go back and say, Lord, I wandered. Lord, I'm signing back up again. I'm re-upping. I want to be your disciple. And maybe this morning the Spirit of the Lord is talking to you about submissively being teachable again, leaning into the mirror, being visibly transfigured in your life. I mean, becoming Christ-like in so many areas that have become not really a part of you. Knowing that there's going to be some painful troubles, and then becoming a person who is genuinely, fearlessly testifying, telling others what he's done for you. Why don't you re-enlist today? Can I tell you, revival is nothing spooky. A revival is nothing that you get some kind of a strange feeling. It's re-enlisting. It's re-enlisting into things that we need to get focused back in on again. And to say, God, this is what I want. And letting the Lord refresh those Bible principles in your life. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer? Love you people. You're dear friends, and I'm grateful for this church. But I don't know your heart. I don't know where things are for you personally or individually. I don't know if there are some folks in this building today who have never stepped into a relationship with Christ. Maybe someone who's been in church for all your life, or someone who's come for the first time, or first time in a long time. You're among friends, and I'm not going to put you on the spot. But Pastor Todd, and myself, and others would be thrilled to speak with you today after the service. In a moment, we're going to give you opportunity to even respond to the Lord. And we could meet you, one of the pastors could meet you to my left, to your right, the side door, and take you aside privately. A lady would have a lady talk with her, and a man talk with him, and show you from the Scriptures how you could know that you're on your way to heaven, and get it all settled. And we'd love to talk with you. You say, Morris, do I have to do it right away? We'd love to talk to you before you leave right now while you're thinking about it. But if you want to talk after we dismiss, meet us out in the foyer, the lobby. We'd be glad to talk with you. Would you all stand with me? Let's all stand, and you can look this way one more time. Let me say one more thing, and then I'm going to finish. Let me tell you what I am not. I am not a browbeating, arm-twisting, gun-to-the-head kind of an evangelist that's going to beat you up to say, you're going to do what I tell you to do, or we'll be here till 3:15. No. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray briefly. Our musicians will be ready to start playing the song that Brother Mike and them have chosen for us to have as music to be responsive to. Can I just encourage you, if the Lord has tugged at your heart today, would you talk to Him about it? Say, Lord, I heard from You today. If you need to say, use those words, I want to re-enlist. Tell Him, Lord, I'm not the witness I need to be. I want to stand for You. Lord, I want Christ to be seen in me. Lord, I've kind of gotten away from just being in Your Word and learning. Whatever it is, even something that maybe I didn't even speak on, but the Lord talked to you about. One thing you could do is get on your knees. Find a place here at the front on your knees at the altar. You say, I've never done that. Well, okay. It might be something that you could enjoy doing for the first time. I'm not going to beg you down the aisle. If you'd like to do that, feel free to do so. If you'd like to just sit right back down where you've been seated and just say to the Lord, Lord, I needed this day. You spoke to me. Whatever He talked to you about. Just sit down and pray right there and do what needs to be done here today. And after a bit of time, your pastor will conclude as he sees fit. Don't do this. Don't look around to see what anybody else is going to do. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be all in. And you're not looking to think of how's this going to come across. Let's sign up and say, God, I needed this, and You spoke to my heart. I'll pray. The music will begin. Our heads will be bowed. You take time with your Lord. Father, finish this service as only You can. Help us to be tenderhearted. Help us to be responsive to You as we should. We thank You for speaking to hearts. We pray that anyone who is listening online or in this building who doesn't know Jesus Christ personally, oh God, may they have the courage to ask for help today. May we be able to help them before they leave today. Turn on the light in their heart, I pray, and help Your people to say, I genuinely want to be this kind of disciple. We ask it in Your wonderful name. With our heads bowed, as the music begins, would you go to prayer all over? God's spoken to you. Find that place to kneel. Have a seat and pray. You do what needs to be done, would you? God bless you. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon. I'll be quiet.